In the past century and a quarter, the mode of transportation through western Montana in the early winter has changed. But the weather has not changed. It was bitter cold, and the driver of the stagecoach did everything he could to protect the young mother and her baby cuddled in her arms. But he noticed that the mother was becoming unconscious because of the bitter cold. And so he did something drastic. He stopped the stagecoach and he took the baby out of her arms, wrapped the baby in yet another blanket, placed it underneath his seat, grabbed her by the arm, drug her off of the stagecoach, left her on the road, and drove the stagecoach away. The mother came out of her stupor and became absolutely panicked, cried piteously, and she began to stumble, and then she began to walk, and then she began to run after the stagecoach. After a period of time, when the stagecoach driver believed that she probably was thoroughly warm, he allowed her to catch up, placed her back in the seat, and handed her her baby. Was that trial, was that difficulty cruel, or was it an act of mercy? My favorite Anglican, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, was commenting on this verse in Matthew 15. It reads this way: "A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to Jesus crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.'" Ryle comments, "We see here that affliction sometimes proves a blessing to a person's soul. This Canaanite mother, no doubt, had been severely tried. She had seen her darling child vexed with a devil and been unable to relieve her. But yet that trouble brought her to Christ and taught her to pray. Without it, she might have lived and died in careless ignorance and never seen Jesus at all. Surely it was good for her that she was afflicted." Let us mark this well. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience toward trouble. Indulge me to allow you to hear that last sentence again. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trial. We forget that every trial is a message from God and intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a better one if it brings us to Christ. Anything, Ryle asks, anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Better 1,000 times be afflicted like the Canaanite mother and like her flee to Christ than live at ease like the rich fool and die at last without Christ and without hope. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this in 1659: "God, who is an infinite wisdom, matchless in goodness, hath ordered our troubles, yea, many troubles to come trooping in upon us on every side. As our mercies, so our crosses seldom come single. They usually come treading one upon the heels of another, and they are like April showers. No sooner is one over, but another comes. It's mercy that every affliction is not execution, every correction not a damnation. The more the afflictions, the more the heart is raised heavenward. This morning we resume our study in the book of James. And I invite you to turn there this morning. We're in the middle of the last chapter, James chapter 5. If you allow your eyes to look at verse 7, you will notice that it begins with the word therefore. Now, I'm very grateful that we had Easter between our last examination of the book of James and today. However, there is a period of time that has elapsed and you have forgotten. And we have to look back at why is the therefore, therefore. What is James concluding? And you will recall from our last time that at the beginning of James chapter 5 with these words, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." James is addressing a cross-section of people, namely some rich folks. They may have been in or out of the church, but they are using their wealth to abuse other people. In verse 4, it says that they failed to pay day laborers their due. Verse 5, they are guilty of greed, of overindulgence with the things that they have around them and can purchase with their riches. And in verse 6, it says that these people have gone to the extent of putting away the righteous man, that person who would challenge them and their use of their money. They have done away with. They have removed that person who has questioned their lifestyle. And James rebukes them soundly. Now in verse 7, with this word, therefore, James shifts his focus away from those who are abusing the poor, and now he is focused on the poor who the poor who have been abused. Pardon me. So in verse 7 through 11 that we'll look at this morning, it has this particular cross-section of people, those who have been used and abused, those who have been mistreated. He has these people in his sights. However, the principles that we find here do not apply only to poor people or those who have been mistreated. More generically, more generally, these verses apply to anyone who has experience with difficult predicaments and difficult people. So if you know anyone, certainly it wouldn't be you, that has struggled with difficult circumstances, difficult individuals in your life, you can pass on the principles that you will find here for their help and their encouragement. Read with me verses 7 through 11 that we'll consider this morning. "Therefore, be patient," James writes, "brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." From these verses, I want to make 3 points this morning. These are not points that I seek to impose upon the text, but points that I believe I have accurately drawn from the text. God has a calling. God has an expectation for His people. Specifically, it is a calling to patiently endure. So I want to look at what this expectation, what this calling is. Secondly, I want to look at why he imposes this expectation on us. And thirdly, I want to look at how we are to make this calling and expectation of God a reality in our life, all of which we will find in our text of Scripture. Point number one, God's calling and expectation. What is it exactly? Look at verse 7. Therefore, James writes, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The word translated be patient, the verb, makrothumeo, is a compound word that means literally too long plus the word anger, or to be long in anger. That might not seem to fit well. Let me help flesh that out. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. This person who is patient, who is long in anger, has a long fuse. This person can endure a long period of time before they get angry. This is a person who is patient. Now, there's a synonymous word and a word that is often used right beside each other throughout the New Testament, and we find that in James chapter 1, verse 4, where the good pastor writes, the testing of your faith, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now that's a different word. Hupomeneo is the word. And that's another compound word. It means to remain under. So a person who is enduring is hunkering down and remaining under the circumstance, that difficult person, and they are being patient. Now, these two Greek words are used interchangeably. They are synonyms. But largely speaking, hupomeneo that we find in chapter 1 generally talks about enduring or being patient through difficult circumstances. The verb that James uses in chapter 5, makrothumeo, generally refers to being long-suffering, being steadfast, enduring, working through it with patience with regard to difficult people. What I'm describing here, what God calls us to in terms of being patient, being steadfast, enduring through difficult circumstances, through difficult people, he is calling us to a humanly impossible work. And in our flesh, we struggle with this whole concept. And we know that this is a humanly impossible response. This is a divinely guided response. Listen to the benefit of thinking about being patient in the midst of difficult circumstances with difficult people. These are from the pen of Charles Spurgeon. I'm afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. There's great worth, there is great value in taking seriously God's call and expectation that we patiently endure. From another writing by J.C. Ryle, he says, by affliction, the Lord shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. it is worth considering very carefully God's demand that we endure with patience troubling times and troubling people. Now, God does not just leave us alone to flail and fail amid this expectation. It says in verse 7, be patient, but then there's a comma. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, that word coming is absolutely paramount for us to understand. It's the Greek word parousia. We Westerners have messed up the pronunciation of that word, and we think of it as the parousia, and you'll hear people mispronounce it that way all the time. That's fine, and I'm going to mispronounce it because you've probably heard it many times mispronounced that way. It's another Greek compound word, and it means literally to be plus alongside of. So when we talk about the coming of Christ, we often think of that catastrophic, cataclysmic appearing of Christ, and that it will be. But the word means to be alongside of. So when we think about the coming of Christ, we are thinking about that momentous, cataclysmic return of Christ, but we are talking about something far more than that. We are talking about that event whereby Jesus will always be alongside of us. So when we're talking about the coming of Christ, it is an event that happens in the sky, but we are talking about something where we will always and forever be alongside of Christ, and we will never be apart from Him. So James seeks to rivet our attention on God's calling, His expectation that from this moment until that time in the future where we will forever and always be with Him, He will be alongside us. From now until at that moment, we are to patiently endure just this time. Just this time. The darkest hour of your life is only 60 minutes. So from this time until that time, when I will be with Him, He will be alongside me. That's the time God calls me to patiently endure. In Romans chapter 8, Paul very succinctly, in a very pithy sentence, describes what we are focusing on. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul looks beyond this little parenthesis that goes from now until I am with Christ. And he looks over this little parenthesis, and he says, the struggles that we have in this period of time is not even worthy of being considered in light of the glory of being in the presence of Christ. That's God's calling. That's His expectation. That's the what. I am to live with patience. I am to endure with patience. All of the stuff, all of the difficulty, the trial, the persecutions, whatever it might be, why? Why does God call me to live like this? Point number two. I would like to give you, from our text here, two reasons why this is God's calling, why this is His expectation. First, because of Christ's coming. There's more to this than we've already said. And secondly, because of Christ's character. First, God has this calling, this expectation upon our life because of his coming. Look at verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. It's not near in a spatial relationship, not a physical nearness. He's talking about his imminence, that is, his nearness in time. It's always been that God's people have looked forward with eager anticipation to the coming of Christ. If you look with me over at the book of Acts, chapter 1, you will recall that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his people for a period of 40 days. After that period of 40 days, Jesus ascended and assumed his place, his role in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 describes Jesus' ascension. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, while the disciples were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." As Jesus bodily rose up to heaven, so he will bodily return from heaven. The Apostle John emphasizes the eminence, the near coming of Christ in his first epistle when he writes in chapter 2, "Children, it is now the last hour." Every generation has been with eager anticipation, looking up, wanting, waiting, eagerly desiring to see the Lord return. He has not yet returned, but his coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could happen before we leave this building today. It could happen before we retire for sleep. You will never sleep again in that bed, possibly. It could happen at any time. There is nothing keeping Jesus from returning. So that parenthesis between our life now and that time when he will come and his presence will be alongside us, he will be alongside us, that parenthesis could be so very, very short. And in the scope of eternity, it is very short, no matter what day on the calendar Jesus actually returns. Back in our text, this coming of Jesus is going to be an event that no one will ever forget. It won't just be a party scene. It won't be all smiles, laughs, and giggles, because in verse 9 it says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." When Jesus comes, he comes as a judge. Everyone will be raised, and unbelievers will stand before the judge, and they will lose everything. Everything except their consciousness. Everything except the punishment that is due them for eternity. The Bible has a word for that, calls it hell. Paul talks about the judgment that believers will experience in 1 Corinthians 3, reading from verse 11. "No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation, among the last words that we read, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So listen carefully. In the future, to the earth will he come. In the presence from heaven does he watch. Let me repeat that. In the future, to earth will he come. In the present from heaven does he watch. So the first reason why God makes this expectation ours, why he places this obligation upon us to patiently endure, the first reason is because Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he will come as judge. He is watching how we deal with difficult problems, difficult people. Secondly, he places this expectation on us for this reason, because of Christ's character. In our text, look at verse 11. "We count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Throughout the New Testament, we find words like this that describe the character of God. He is merciful. He is a God of compassion. It doesn't start in the New Testament, however. We go all the way back to the book of Exodus, to God's self-revelation of himself as he revealed himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" If we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we'd find Moses declaring the same words about the character of God. 2 Chronicles 30, we find King Hezekiah saying the same words. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, we find the Levites of Nehemiah's time saying the same things of God. Asaph in Psalm 78, David in Psalm 86, 145, the prophet Joel in his second chapter, the prophet Jonah in the fourth chapter, say the exact same things about God. He is full of compassion and full of mercy. Some people get this crazy idea that the God in the New Testament is different than the God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, yes, we see God being merciful and compassionate, but in the Old Testament, we see a tyrannical God who is angry and vengeful. Yes, we see a God who is angry and vengeful in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see a God in the Old Testament who is holy and who is just. And in the New Testament, we see a God who is holy and just. We see God full of compassion and full of mercy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This is who God is and always has been. It's simply emphasized more in the New Testament simply because Christ has come. And Christ has satisfied the holiness of God, satisfied the justice of God, so that now we see the fullness of his compassion and the fullness of his mercy prominently displayed. But it's always been there, always been there. It is because of his compassion, because of his mercy, that he calls us to trust him. Even in the darkest times. This word, translated by our English phrase, full of compassion, is fascinating. Would you like to know a little bit about it? Please say yes. Oh, thank you. The Greek word, and I only say this because you have context here. So much of English is based off of Greek. Yes? What's that? Yes. The Greek word is polosplanknos. Now, you don't know the root word as much as you know the prefix polu or poly or poly. Polyglot, many languages. Polyphonic, many sounds. Polygamist, one who has many spouses. The word poly simply means many. Now, it's that root word, splanknos, that you're not as familiar with. It means bowels, or liver, or stomach. It's very, very frequently used figuratively to describe the seat of emotion. We do the same thing. When you have tender affection for an individual, you might say, I love you with all my heart. You don't really love a person with your heart. No, that's a figurative way to say, with the seed of my emotions, the deepest part of me has fond affection for you. I love you with all my heart. Well, if you were a Hebrew, you would say, I love you with all my splanknos. In other words, I love you with all my bowels. I love you with all my liver. My liver is a quiver for you, baby. Or you might say, I love you with all my stomach. All right, now back to the text. Enough frivolity here. Back to the text here. He says that the Lord is full of compassion. He has polysplanknos toward you. God loves you with many stomachs. Well, we don't think in those literal terms. We think of it more of a figurative way. He is full of compassion toward you. In other words, from heaven, God is watching. And he sees how we respond in every circumstance. And he knows what circumstance he has allowed into our life or has actively placed us. And with full compassion, is he there in the person of the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to protect us through those difficult circumstances and in the face of those difficult people? He calls us to patiently endure. Why? Because of his character. His character is one that has nothing but our best interest at heart, or his best interest in his bowels. He loves you with such tender affection. He wants the very best for you. And he is allowing this period of life, to have these trials, these difficulties, these oppressive people to come into your life in order to do something. He loves you that much that he doesn't want you to stay the way you are. He wants you to be more like the Son. In Psalm 108, maybe the best verse of Scripture to look at in regard to this character quality of God. I'm sorry, not Psalm 108, Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him, toward those who look heavenward to him. So we've talked about our first two points, God's calling and expectation. We looked at what it is, namely, he has called us to patiently endure, and why. Because of his coming, because of his character. Thirdly, let's consider for just a moment God's calling and expectation. How is it that we are to live this kind of patient endurance? Well, he gives us two helps. The first help is by way of example, and the second help is by way of exhortation. The first help is from a farmer that we find in the middle of verse 7. I'll begin at the beginning of verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, you are all Oregonians because you like the rain. And you like the rain because, in part, you can control the rain and you can cause it to fall when you want it to green up your yard or prepare your rhododendrons and azaleas for bloom, correct? No, of course not. We have no control over when the rain comes. Neither does the farmer. The farmer will wait until the early rains in that part of the world, in Israel, will come in late October, early November. And those rains break up the summer-hardened, baked soil so that the soil is prepared for plowing and sowing. The late rains the farmer waits for in late April, early May, in order to further hasten the ripening process of his crop. The farmer cannot control the rain any more than you can control the rain. So James' point is this. We ask the question, how do I patiently endure difficult circumstances, for example, or difficult people? And James' answer is, look to the farmer. Follow his example. He has to patiently endure. Oh, he can do all that he can. He can pray most earnestly for rain if it's a little bit late or a little too early. But he has no control over that. So you, in the midst of your circumstances, you can pray earnestly, but wait with endurance. He gives us another example in verse 10. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Oh, and there's a long list of prophets that we could look at their life and we could see their patient endurance through difficult circumstances and difficult people. We could talk about Elijah. We could talk about Daniel. We could talk about Jeremiah. We could talk about a whole raft of prophets. How about one that you don't usually think of as a prophet? The Apostle Paul. Look with me, if you would, over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks like a crazy man in defending his faith. And he says in verse 24, 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. A night and a day he spent treading water? Verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. Wow. He has seen difficult times and met some pretty in your face, jerks in his day. Next chapter, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power, is perfected in weakness, your weakness. So Paul comments, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. James' point is this. You want to look and understand how you endure patiently? Look at the farmer. Look at the prophets. Third, he says, look at Job. Verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And we see God's compassion and his mercy poured out even in Job's life. If you have the King James translation of verse 11, this is where we get that phrase, the patience of Job, because he endured. Now, this idea of patience does not mean that we acquiesce, that we cower back, that we endure quietly. If that's what we mean by patience, Job was not patient, because Job was not a quiet man. Job demanded some answers of God. Job did not sin against God. He did not sin against God. He continued to trust God, but he wanted to know, why is this happening? He didn't get the answers he wanted. Nevertheless, he continued to trust God. Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, speaking of the Lord, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him, but I will still hope in him. Chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. James' point is this. You want to know how to endure with patience? Look to the example of the farmer. Look to the example of the prophets. Look to the example of Job. Mirror their life. Model their life. And then he gives us an exhortation. Gives us some more to chew on as to how is it that I can endure patiently and fulfill God's calling in my life. Look at verse 8. You too be patient, he says. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Here's the exhortation. Strengthen your hearts and do not complain. Strengthen your hearts and do not complain. The verb translated strengthen means to make stable, to fix, to settle, to set fast, to forge in the fire so that your steel is tempered and strong. It's a rock solid kind of word. Strengthen your heart. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, if you were here with us through that gospel, as I preached through that gospel, chapter 9, verse 51 is the hinge of the whole book. Chapter 9, verse 51 is the turning point. Everything before that was introducing us to who this Jesus, the Messiah, was. And at verse 59 in chapter 1, everything changes. Because now we see what being the Messiah must look like. It's a rather positive build-up to chapter 9, verse 51. And on that verse, everything changes. The door swings open. You see, this is the reality of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He must, will, and does die. Chapter 9, verse 51 is the hinge of the book. It says this: when the days were approaching for his ascension. Wait a minute. He just became incarnate just a couple of verses, a couple of chapters ago. And we're already talking about ascension? Yeah, that's the focus of Jesus. That is his mindset. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. There's the very same verb. Translated, he was determined. One translation says, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew what his mission was. He had one task: to live a faithful life offered as a sacrifice that he might die as a substitute. And he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He was steadfast. He was focused. He was fixed. He strengthened himself in that resolve. It was a choice in his mind. And James says, this is a choice you must make in the midst of difficult problems, circumstances, people, whatever they might be that's causing you angst. You have this choice to make. Make it in your mind. Strengthen your mind. Strengthen your heart. Strengthen your resolve. Allow the fire of these difficult problems and people to temper your steel. That it be stronger. That there be even more resolve because of God's merciful kindness to you to, in this little parenthesis of your life, to patiently endure no matter what. We see the same verb, to strengthen, showing up a number of times. But let me point out just one other. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother, and Christ's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Paul says to the Thessalonians, this guy Timothy that I sent to you, I did so for a specific reason. I didn't send him to you because he has nice hair and I wanted you to admire it. I sent him to you because I wanted him to strengthen your faith. I want your confidence in God to be rock solid. I don't want you to waver in any way. I want you to be firm, steadfast. I want you to know that God is there even in the midst of your fire with his hand on the thermostat. He's protecting you. He's providing for you. He's making you a better person. He's making you more like himself. In our text, in verse 9, James says, do not complain. Strengthen your heart. Endure with patience, but don't complain. Why? To complain is to betray Christ. To complain is to disbelieve God. To complain is to turn your back on him. As just if to say, God, my way is better than your way. And to complain is to bring about God's chastening. We don't want to go there. I conclude this morning with a story. A story that I pulled from a zookeeper by the name of Gary Richman and his book, delightful book, highly recommended. Quick read, fun, insightful, called A View from the Zoo. Kind of sounds like a certain stagecoach driver. Kind of sounds like God himself. Here's the story. The first thing to emerge are the baby giraffe's front hooves and head. A few minutes later, the plucky newborn calf is hurled forth, falls 10 feet, and lands on its back. Within seconds, he rolls to an upright position with his legs tucked under his body. From this position, he considers the world for the first time and shakes off the last vestiges of birthing fluid from his eyes and ears. The mother giraffe lowers her head long enough to take a quick look. Then she positions herself directly over her calf. She waits for about a minute, and then she does the most unreasonable thing. She swings her long, pendulous leg outward and kicks her baby so that it is sent sprawling head over heels. When it doesn't get up, the violent process is repeated over and over again. The struggle to rise is momentous. As the baby calf grows tired, the mother kicks it again to stimulate its efforts. Finally, the calf stands for the first time on its wobbly legs. Then the mother giraffe does the most remarkable thing. She kicks it off its feet again. Why? She wants it to remember how it got up. In the wild, baby giraffes must be able to get up as quickly as possible in order to stay with the herd, where there is safety. Lions, hyenas, leopards, other hunting dogs all enjoy young giraffes, and they'd get it too if the mother didn't teach her calf to get up quickly. Richmond comments, "I've thought about the birth of the giraffe many times. I can see its parallel in my own life. There have been many times when it seemed that I had just stood up after a trial, only to be knocked down again by the next. It was God helping me to remember how it was that I got up, urging me to always walk with him in his shadow, under his care." And so in this little blip, this parenthesis that we call from today until his coming, his being alongside of us, in this little blip, we wait patiently. Does that mean silently? Not necessarily. But I'm always trusting, always looking heavenward, always knowing I am under the compassionate, merciful care of our loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, your goodness and your kindness before us in Christ is absolutely astonishing. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around the totality of your provision and your goodness. We thank you for what you have done for us, what you have reminded us here in Scripture. You know the difficult people that surround us. You know the difficult circumstances that surround us. You know our fleshly desire to run away, to push away, to get out from underneath these problems. Just as the psalmist says, it is a good thing that we are afflicted, because then we know your way. We know your law. We know your truth. We know your character. And in your character, we glory. Show us your mercy and your kindness in still greater ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.